Last week, we spent most of our class talking about that period of time after the Babylonian exile, when the Jews were granted permission by Cyrus to return back to the land and to rebuild the temple and so forth. And we tied that in with Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. The 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 is probably the single most important prophecy in all the Bible, so you should be very familiar with it, all right? I can't stress that enough. And the reason is because it tells us who the Messiah would be. It does that by telling us how long it would be from a certain event, that is the decree of Cyrus, until the Messiah would come and be crucified. And it divides that period up into what is referred to as weeks. Now, when the Bible talks about these weeks, it's obviously not talking about, you know, weeks, 4 weeks in the month, right? Because if that was the case, then Jesus would have had to have come within just a couple of years or so, you know. He talked about 69 weeks before the Messiah would come. How would a Jew understand the term weeks? Would it be 69 years? Yeah, okay. You have to remember that in Leviticus chapter 25, God told Israel that he wanted them to keep a certain agricultural cycle as part of their calendar. The agricultural cycle went like this. You farm your land for 6 years, and then on the seventh year, you let the land rest. Okay? And then you do that again. You farm your land for the next 6 years, and the seventh year, you don't farm your land. And you're supposed to keep doing this for seven of those cycles. And then at the end of seven of those cycles, which is how many years? 49 years. Then you're to have a special year that's set apart. It's called the year of Jubilee. All right. All this is laid out in detail in Leviticus chapter 25. And in Leviticus chapter 26, God told them if they didn't do this, what the penalties were going to be. And they were pretty severe. And part of that was being driven out of the land and so forth. So whenever we see in Daniel's prophecy, when we see this prophecy about how many weeks it's going to be until the coming of the Messiah, the word weeks there, it's not like our English word week. Our English word week specifically refers to 7 days, right? But the Hebrew word simply means sevens, and it doesn't specify days. You understand the difference? All right. So literally, it says, when it's talking about how many weeks, it says so many sevens. All right. Now, any Jew looking at that prophecy should know instantaneously that he's talking about those sevens of agricultural cycle that God commanded Israel in the law of Moses to keep as part of their calendar. All right, so we talked last time about the fact, in fact, I tell you what, let's go to Daniel chapter 9. I want you to be familiar with this passage. I want you to mark it up in your Bible. What we're going to do in the class today is we're going to jump from the time of the return from the Babylonian exile all the way up to the New Testament. All right, that's a big leap. It's almost 500 years, but the Bible provides the chronology for us in this period in the form of a prophecy. All right, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks, well actually let's go back to verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. What's the holy mountain of God? Mount Zion. Mount Zion, that's where the temple was. All right. Daniel's praying about that, And why is Daniel praying about that? We talked about this last week. Because the temple was in ruins, right? And in fact, at the beginning of the chapter, it said, chapter 9, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, he was made king by Cyrus, by the way, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So here we are. Daniel is at the end of that time. He's in the 70th year of Jerusalem being in ruins and the temple being in ruins. And he knows, because he's been studying Moses, Leviticus, he's been studying Jeremiah the prophet, who said that that exile would last 70 years. After studying those things, Daniel realizes this is the 70th year. This is the very year that God said that he would allow us Jews to go back to the land and that we could rebuild his house, God's house in the land. And so Daniel sets out this prayer. We looked at his prayer last time of repentance, because God said in Leviticus 26 that if they failed to do this and he drove them out of the land, if they would repent with all their heart, then he would restore them back to the land. And so based on that promise, Daniel prays this prayer of repentance. And so then while he was praying, verse 20, while I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, that's Jerusalem, and specifically the Temple Mount. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Now, what's the evening offering? What does that mean?
Sacrifice.
Okay. They were commanded, God's people, Israel, were commanded that every day at the temple they had a sacrifice in the morning and one in the evening. It's called the morning and evening sacrifice. You can define the first exile, that was 70 years, and you can define the second exile, which started in AD 70 and is not quite over yet, it's almost over. You can define it by whether or not the Jews are keeping the morning and evening sacrifice. That is, it's also called the daily sacrifice. All right? A sacrifice every day, and it was two per day. One in the morning, one in the evening. All right? Make sure you understand that point. The exiles are defined by no longer being able to keep the morning and evening sacrifices because the temple has been destroyed or whatever. All right? As we'll see, when they went back to the land, the very first thing they did was what? They rebuilt the altar so that they could restart the morning and evening sacrifices. Even though they hadn't even laid the foundation for the temple, they rebuilt the altar because that was how the daily worship of God was to be done continuously in the land of Israel. All right, that's very important. All right, so verse 22. Gabriel appears to Daniel while he's praying in the 70th year, and he says, he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, that is when he first started praying, the command went out. Now, he doesn't tell him what the command was. He just says that a command was given. And I have come to tell you, or I've come to inform you that this command has been given. That's what he's saying. For you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, what command do you think was given? The command, right, the command to end the exile. All right? And that was to be done by who? Cyrus. God said that Cyrus was the one who would do that in Isaiah, right? Which we'll get to that in a minute. All right, now here's what he said, verse 24. 70 weeks. And what are weeks again? 7 year blocks of time, part of that agricultural cycle, okay? 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, that's a lot of stuff. All right, let's continue. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to now he defines the command, doesn't he? What is the command? To restore and build Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was in ruins, complete and utter destruction. The command to restore and build Jerusalem, and that command had just been given while Daniel was praying. All right, it was given by Cyrus, which we'll see in a minute. All right, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Who's the Messiah the Prince? Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. It's the Christ is simply the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. All right, if you translate the word Hebrew word Messiah into Greek, it's Christ, or it's actually Christos. And when you translate it into English, it becomes Christ. But it's the same word. All right. So if you put the word Christ, the Prince, there, it would be an accurate translation. All right. Just using a different language. All right. So you might want to even actually write that in your margin. Christ, the Prince. All right. So he says, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, how many is that altogether? How many weeks? 69. It's 69 weeks. Now, he started off by saying there are 70 weeks to accomplish a whole list of things, but then he gives us the first 69. Now, he talks about the last week in the last verse, in verse 27, which we're not going to deal with now because that week hasn't come yet. All right, we'll deal with that another time. But what he says is from the command of to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince is 7 weeks plus 62 weeks. Now, again, last week we dealt with the first 7 weeks. He divides that 69 weeks up into two sections. 7 weeks plus 62 weeks. That tells us that something significant is to happen during the first, that's going to take the whole of the first 7 weeks. And then there's another jump from that point all the way up until the Messiah, which is 62 more weeks, okay? Now, so from the command to restore Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, he defines, in the last part of this verse, he defines the first seven there. He says, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And I told you before that that one sentence right there is a summary of the entire books of Ezra and Nehemiah. You should write that in your margin. Circle that last sentence where it says, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Circle that whole part, that sentence, and write in your margin, Ezra and Nehemiah. They give us that exact period of time. That is from Ezra 1:1 all the way to the very end of Nehemiah. And by the way, those two books used to be originally in Hebrew were one book. In our Bibles, they've been divided into two books. They're still accurate. But it was originally one book. Ezra and Nehemiah cover that first 7 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. All right, which is how many years? 7 weeks is how many years? How many?
49.
Plus the Jubilee year. It ends up being 50. All right, because you have to add in that extra year after every seven of those weeks. All right. So, why is Daniel's prophecy important? Because what it does is it takes us from a well-known event in history, which was the end of the exile, when Cyrus gave the decree. It takes us from that point, and it leaps forward. I'll see if you guys can do the math. How many years would 69 weeks be if you add in the Jubilee years? What's that?
483.
What'd you say?
483.
It's 483 years if you don't add the Jubilee years, right? Because 69 times 7, because a week is 7 years, is 483.
490.
You're close. How many blocks of 49 years are within 483 years? So you got to do some division too. 9. Which means in that block of time, there's going to be 9 Jubilee years also, and you have to add the 9 Jubilee years in. So it ends up being how many? 492 years. All right, that's the correct number. Now, what this passage is telling us is that from the moment that the decree was given, or from the time that the exile ended, it would be 492 years, and then the Messiah would be cut off, crucified. Now, that's a pretty specific prophecy, isn't it? That prophecy tells us who the Messiah is. Because if you do the chronology correctly, if you keep a correct calendar of events, then you should be able to pinpoint the year that the Messiah would be killed based on something that occurred 492 years earlier. Isn't that amazing? It's very remarkable. In fact, take your Bible and go to Luke chapter 19. When Jesus was, actually, this was, Luke 19 is what's called the triumphal entry, or some people call it Palm Sunday. When at the end of Jesus' ministry, he was about to be crucified, and this was 492 years after the decree of Cyrus. It was just a few months past that, because now we're approaching Passover time, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem to keep the last Passover with his disciples. It was the Passover after which he was immediately arrested and beaten and then was crucified the next morning. Just the very week of his crucifixion, he was crucified on a Friday, back up to Sunday of the very same week. And Jesus rode the donkey down the Mount of Olives toward the temple in Jerusalem. And as he was riding down there, they were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," right? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and all that. Acknowledging that Jesus was the Messiah that Daniel prophesied about. But when he got to Jerusalem, the chief priests and all them rejected him. Isn't that right? They rejected him. Here's what Jesus said while he was riding on that donkey. Verse 41. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying..." Now, I want you to think in your mind, why is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem?
Because he knows the destruction's coming.
The second destruction and the second exile is coming, right? Look what he says. "Saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace," that is for Jerusalem's peace. What makes for Jerusalem's peace? Acknowledging the King of peace, the Messiah, the one who's to rule on the throne of David, who is to be the King of Jerusalem. But they rejected it, right? "But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side." And this, by the way, is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did 70 years before Daniel made that prophecy, when he destroyed Jerusalem the first time. He did exactly this. Verse 44, "And level you and your children within you to the ground, and there will not leave in you one stone upon another." Now notice the last line. You should underline it. "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." How would they know the time of when the Messiah was to come? And therefore, had they known the time, should have recognized him as the Messiah. How would they know the time?
Daniel's prophecy
in Daniel 9. It's the only way. It gives them the exact time. It gives them the year. And it even predicts that they would reject him and crucify him. Isn't that remarkable? What kind of a God is that? That almost 500 years before can predict what the whole nation of Israel would do when he sent his Messiah. Isn't that amazing? So what is Jesus doing? He's weeping over Jerusalem because they rejected him as the king of Israel, the one who had the rightful, the right to the throne of David to rule over Israel as king. They rejected him as king. And so what does he do? He basically says, the second exile is coming. The first exile and destruction of Jerusalem that took place under Nebuchadnezzar and lasted for 70 years, he's telling them that the second exile is coming because you did not know the time of your visitation. And that second exile, we looked in Leviticus 26, it tells us how long it's going to be. It's a multiple of the first exile. The first exile was 70 years. The second exile was to be how long?
490.
Okay, that's right. In Leviticus 26, he said he would multiply their punishment times 7, and their first punishment was 70 years. He multiplies it times 7, that's 490. And then he says, if you don't repent, I'm going to do it again. If you don't repent, I'm going to do it again. If you don't repent, I'm going to do it again. So he said that 4 times. So you take the 490, which is the 70 times 7. He said he'd multiply it by 7. That's 490. And then he said he would do it over again 4 times. Multiply it out. It's 1,960 years. All right? The second exile will last 1,960 years. And we know the date when it began. The Romans came, just according to Jesus' prophecy, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem the second time. What year? AD 70. We know when it started, so we know when it will end. It's all been in the Bible all this time. It's just not being taught. All right. Yes, Walter.
I like this passage where he uses the whip over it. I just kind of think that when he was realizing that if only they would have accepted him then, all that future would have changed and he would not have gone to the cross. And I think that part of that weeping may be that too, realize, okay, now I've got to go ahead and do this, but this is really going to happen to you too now.
No, wait a minute though. See, if that's true, if Jesus would not have been crucified had they accepted him,
right,
which we could say, well, theoretically, if they didn't accept him, then, if they did accept him, then he wouldn't have been crucified. But the fact is, the fact that they would not accept him is part of the prophecy made almost 500 years earlier. It says Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. All right, that was part of Daniel's prophecy. It's right there in Daniel chapter 9. So people could say, well, then God didn't really give Israel a choice. Yes, he did. They had a perfectly free will. It's just that he knew exactly what they were going to do 500 years before they do it. Actually, he knew it before he even created the world. But the fact is, he knew what they were going to do, and he prophesied what they were going to do, and then he punished them because they did it. Isn't that right? But did they have a free will to choose? Yes, because knowing what will happen and saying what will happen is not determining what will happen. You need to keep that clear in your mind. Just because God said this is what's going to happen ahead of time, because he knows what's going to happen, doesn't mean God is causing it to happen. There's a difference between knowing and causing. All right? God is able to see the future, and he is able to say exactly what's going to happen, and it happens. It just shows the superiority of God. It doesn't show that we are little robots and we can't make our own choices. We can make our choices. God just knows what choices we're going to make, and so he adjusts his plan, so that it'll come out the way he wants it to come out in the end.
Amen.
That's how it works. All right. Okay. Yes.
Can I ask you to comment on Christ's use of the word visitation in verse 44?
It's when God is going to visit his people.
When he is, or the
he did.
Yeah, he did at that point, right?
Yeah.
And so, I mean, I think in the simple mind, if you were to, there's a difference between you coming to stay with me for a period of time for a visit versus coming in to move in with me. Permanently.
Okay, the word visit doesn't distinguish between those two things.
Okay.
It just means come to you. Okay, that's all it means. It's not making any kind of a distinction whether this is a temporary visit or a permanent situation. It doesn't do that. Okay, so we can't really read anything into that a particular statement. All right, now here's part of the problem. The down through history, from the time of Cyrus, if there had been a perfectly kept continuous calendar from the time of Cyrus up until the time of Jesus, and anybody could just look on the calendar and say, aha, this is the year Daniel prophesied. But that's not, they didn't do that. The pagans didn't keep continuous calendars. All they did was say, you know, that such and such happened in the such and such a year of such and such a king. And then whether that, when that king began to reign or ended, that's not really specified. And so what's happened is, after the fact, people in our day, and I'm talking about very recently, have tried to reconstruct ancient history based on a lot of fragmentary evidence, fragments from certain ancient documents, fragments from archaeology, inscriptions on kings' monuments, things like that. And so they got all these little pieces of information. It's not complete. There's just a bunch of little fragments of information. And so what scholars have done is they've tried to reconstruct ancient history backwards. All right, now they get it pretty accurate because the Romans kept pretty good records. But prior to the Romans, the Greeks didn't keep such good records. The Babylonians, they probably kept decent records, but it's so long ago that those records don't exist anymore, okay? And so all we have is very fragmentary, and a lot of the evidence, the secular evidence, is second or third hand information. It's not things that were written down at the time of the events that it's talking about. It might be, for example, Josephus, who's recording something that happened 500 years ago. Well, he wasn't there. He's just relying on second or third hand information himself. All right. So what's happened is we've got all this mass of archaeological and historical information out there, and only fairly recently has any really serious attempt been made to try to sort it out and come up with a chronology going backwards, into ancient, very ancient history. All right. Now, the chronology that is now the accepted chronology, secular chronology, that is, if you go on Wikipedia, for example, and you look up, I don't know, King Darius, right, from the Persian King Darius, it'll say he reigned from, you know, 5-something BC to 5-something BC or something like that, all right? Now, those dates are all based on the modern calculating backwards, trying to piece together all of ancient history, and believe me, they're way off. All right, they're not exactly right. They're, in many places, they're close. All right, but there's so many variables and so much unknown that you can't trust them. I want you to know that you cannot trust them. Well, what can we trust?
The Bible.
You can trust God. You can trust that the history recorded in the Bible is 100% accurate. You can trust that the prophecy in the Bible is 100% accurate. All right, well, that's where we start as Christians. Now, if we're trying to deal with, some unbelieving archaeologist or something like that, he's not going to buy that because we're starting from a different place. He's starting from the place of, well, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe your God. There's no such thing as a supernatural God. Therefore, I'm going to try to piece together all these fragments of history, and I'm going to come up with a date, and I'm going to say my date is right. Well, that's pretty arrogant. Okay, I rely on the Bible, and you should rely on the Bible. All right, the Bible gives us the correct chronology. All right, now, the secular date is off by about 75 years. That is for the time when Cyrus defeated the Babylonians and gave the decree for the Jews to return back to the land. It's about 75 years off. All right, it's too long. Here's another thing. The Jews. Now, first of all, do the people who established that chronology believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that the Bible is God's word? No, they do not. How do I know they do not? Because all the assumptions made while they're reconstructing history are the kinds of assumptions that are made by evolutionists. All right? For example, the reconstruction of ancient history is all tied to one sort of what you might call the standard, which is Egyptian chronology. And then you have other little events, and they try to tie them into Egyptian chronology. So the Egyptian chronology ends up being the sort of the standard whereby most of this stuff is linked together. Because the, you know, the Persians, when they're talking about their chronology or things, they're not linking it to anything else. You got a lot of little scattered groups here and there, and you don't have anything continuous. All right. So what they try to do is they try to reestablish an Egyptian chronology. But the problem with the Egyptian chronology is it says that the first kingdom was, you know, like 6,000 years before Christ or so, or more, 8,000 years before Christ. There's a big problem with that. You know why? There was a flood. And the Bible gives us the time between Christ counting backwards and the flood. All right? And it doesn't, the Egyptian chronology is like, you know, 2,000 years too long. It's wrong, and it's because of all the assumptions that are made when they're trying to piece together all these things. They're not assuming, they're not going to the Bible and saying the historical information that is in the Bible is accurate, and therefore let's take all the other fragmentary archaeological evidence and let's interpret it so that it fits with the Bible. They don't do that. They do exactly the opposite of that. We are the standard. We are the smart guys. God doesn't know what he's talking about, and his Bible is rubbish. And so we'll figure out history without the Bible. That's how the secular chronology has been established. All right. So what I'm telling you is, when you see such and such happen, you know, on such and such BC in Wikipedia or Britannica encyclopedias or anything like that, when you see those dates, take it with a grain of salt. Go with the Bible. All right. Is that pretty clear? All right. So there's a 75-year discrepancy between the time of from Cyrus to Christ in the secular chronology. Now, what about the Jews? What about the Jews? Did you ever notice that the Jewish calendar is about 250 years approximately shorter than all the biblical calendars that we have from other scholars, Bible scholars who have worked through the Bible and tried to establish a chronology from the Bible, that the Jewish, they put the creation around 4,000 BC, but the Jews have a chronology that's a lot shorter, and supposedly it's derived from the Bible. It's like 250 years difference. That's a big difference, right? Well, a large part of that difference is from the way they interpret Daniel 9. What they have done, well, let me ask you this before we go there. Do the Jews, and when I say Jews, I'm not talking about Christian Jews. Do the Jews accept or reject Jesus as the Messiah? They reject. They would have a big problem with Daniel 9 if their chronology showed that Jesus was the Messiah, wouldn't they? They'd have a big problem. Do you think they're motivated to make sure that Daniel 9 does not point to Jesus as the Messiah? Absolutely. They are. And it's reflected in their scholarship and in their chronology. And in their chronology, they are too short. And here's why. They take Daniel 9 and they say that it didn't start when Cyrus gave the decree. It actually started when the temple was destroyed, which doesn't fit the passage at all. It says, from the time of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. It doesn't say, from the time that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. So they start 70 years too early, and then they say that this prophecy is, oh, it's not about the Messiah at all. It's about the temple. So it's from, the 70 weeks is from the time the temple was destroyed the first time until the time the temple was destroyed the second time in AD 70. That's how the Jews interpret this passage. All right? They got a problem, because what they've done is they've tacked on 70 years at the beginning of their chronology, because they're including the whole exile, and then they've tacked on the 40 years between Christ's crucifixion and the second destruction of Jerusalem, making, what is that, 110 years too short. So what you've got, here's what you got. The secular chronology has this period of time, 75 years too long, and the Jewish chronology has it 110 years too short. That's how it works out, okay? The right chronology is interpreting the Bible exactly as at face value. Interpreting the weeks the way Moses said they should be interpreted. And working out the math and saying that's what it is, period. All right? All right, let's go to my next point. Christian chronologists. And when I say Christian chronologists, I mean most Christian chronologists. Men like Bishop Usher. Have you ever heard of Bishop Usher? If you have an old King James Bible, you probably have dates written in the headings on certain books. Like it'll say in Genesis 1:1, you know, it'll say 4004 BC. Okay? And all different dates. And how many of you have dates in your Bible in the headings? Do any of you? The New King James doesn't have them. But many of the old King James versions, you have them. Many of the old King James Bibles have historical dates in the headings. Those dates are all based on Bishop Usher, who lived like 200 and something years ago. I believe he was an Anglican bishop, and he worked out a chronology of the Bible. The problem is, with Usher's dates, and most other Christian chronologists, not all, but most, is what they have done is they've tried to take Daniel's prophecy and make it agree with the secular chronology that's 75 years too long. That's what they've tried to do. And all those dates that are printed in your Bible, take that, and what they do is they interpret the Bible in a very sloppy way in order to make the Bible fit the secular chronology. And why do they do it? Well, they're well-meaning. What they want to do is they want to be able to talk to somebody who's not a believer in Christ and say, look, the Bible shows us that Jesus is the Messiah because Daniel's prophecy. And it agrees with what archaeology says. But the fact is it doesn't agree with what archaeology says. All right, there's a 75-year difference. All right, and you need to be aware of that. Because, you can twist the Bible and make it appear to agree with that. But you're taking liberties with the text. You're not being honest with the text. And those chronologists who do that, and believe me, I've studied these guys a lot. They are not being honest with the text when they do that. Not only that, what ends up happening when they do that is they put this big gap in between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. That's where they have to make the adjustment. All right, they make this big adjustment to Bible chronology, and they say that there's this big long gap of time in between the time that the temple was completed in Ezra chapter 6 and when King Artaxerxes, Persian King Artaxerxes, then allowed Ezra to go back in his 7th year, and then he allowed Nehemiah to go back in his 20th year, and then we have this chronology. So basically, here's what they end up with. Their Bible has a perfect chronology. Every period of time is laid out for us. The number of years so-and-so lived until so-and-so lived and all this stuff. It's all laid out in the Bible from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Ezra chapter 6, the end of Ezra 6. We have all the data necessary to develop a complete chronology of the Bible up to that time. And then from Ezra 7 through the end of the Old Testament, we can calculate from the Bible. It contains all the data necessary to calculate when Jesus would come, except there's this big undefined gap between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. That's what they end up with. Now, my question is, why would God provide all this chronological data for us in his word so that we could know the time of Christ's visitation, and he condemned the Jews for not knowing it, and then leave a big, fat, undefined gap right in the middle of it? Because you know where that gap ends up being? Right between the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. It ends up being right in there. Or actually, it makes the 60. Well, that's where it ends up being. That gap ends up being right in Daniel's prophecy. Or the beginning of, excuse me, that's wrong. It ends up being at the beginning of Daniel's prophecy, at the beginning of the 70 weeks. Now, here's how some well-meaning but misguided Christians have made the Bible, or forced the Bible, to try to fit the secular chronology that is too long. Here's what they have done. I should have stayed on that slide. Sorry. There was a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. And he's a nice guy. I mean, he was a nice guy. He's lived centuries ago. And he was a somewhat of an amateur astronomer, I suppose. And he worked at the British Museum. And so he was a highly educated man. But he understood that there was a problem here in the chronology of the Bible. The problem was that if we try to make the Bible fit the secular chronology, you have to force this big gap. And how do we fix that? How do we make the Bible fit the secular chronology? How do we do that? Because if we want to say Jesus is the Messiah, we need to make sure the years work out so Jesus is the Messiah. So how do we fix that? Well, what he said was, well, the decree that Daniel's talking about, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, is not the decree of Cyrus. It was a decree that was given many years later, several decades later, by King Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. Many years after the temple was rebuilt, right? This is, and so he says, Artaxerxes, in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah is before King Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes allows Nehemiah to go back and finish rebuilding the walls, which were not complete yet at the city of Jerusalem. And so he says, Sir Robert Anderson says that, well, the command to rebuild Jerusalem was the command given to Nehemiah, right, to go back and finish the walls. Well, wait a minute, this is decades, you know, seven decades after the original command was given by Cyrus to rebuild the city and the temple. Now, what they'll say is, well, when you read Cyrus's decree in Ezra 1, it doesn't say rebuild the city. It just says he gave them. In fact, let's look at that. Go, keep your finger here. Go back to Ezra chapter 1. It's after Kings, Chronicles, then Ezra. It gives his decree. In fact, the decree of Cyrus is given twice there, once in the last words of 2 Chronicles, and then if you flip the page to Ezra chapter 1, the very next page, it gives the decree again at the beginning of Ezra. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, quote, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left of any in any place where he dwells, let the men of that place help him with silver and gold and goods and livestock beside the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." And that's the end of the quote from Cyrus's letter, or his decree. But the problem is, that's not the entire decree. It's just an excerpt from his decree. His entire decree is actually given in Josephus. And Josephus was a Jewish historian. He was actually an eyewitness to the second destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So that tells you when he lived, all right? He wrote his history. He gives the whole decree, a fuller version of the decree, which specifically says to rebuild the city and the temple, the city of Jerusalem and the temple. But the biggest problem is, I mean, that's an extra biblical source. You can say, well, you're not relying on the Bible there. All right, well, what about Isaiah's prophecy? What did Isaiah say about Cyrus? Does anybody remember? In Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45, God calls Cyrus by name. Remember this? We talked about it last time. God called Cyrus by name before he was born and had Isaiah write it down. And he says, I'm telling you this. He says, who says of Cyrus, he shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Now, if you say that the decree of Cyrus was not the command to rebuild the city, you got Isaiah to contend with, because Isaiah in prophecy said that Cyrus is the one who would give the command to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Therefore, when Daniel says in Daniel 9, he was studying the books, he was studying Isaiah, he was studying Jeremiah, he was studying Leviticus chapter 25 and 26. He was studying all those things, and he understood that the exile was over. And then when the angel comes and tells him, from the time of the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. And remember, the angel said, the command has already been given, and I've come to tell you. Isn't that what he said at the beginning of the chapter? Daniel didn't live during the time of the Artaxerxes that Anderson was referring to many decades later. He didn't live during that time. The command was given when Daniel was given this prophecy, and it was the command of Cyrus according to Isaiah. So what this shows is you cannot say, well, we'll start our counting all these weeks from some time later than the command of Cyrus, which is what most Christian chronologers have done. Right? They jump forward to Nehemiah and say, oh, it's from when Nehemiah went back in the 20th year of Artaxerxes to finish the walls. No. Why was he going back to finish something unless it had already been started? Not only that, Ezra, who's talking during this, just prior to Nehemiah, has a prayer in Ezra where he's thanking God for giving them the wall back in Jerusalem. And that was before Nehemiah. So the command in Nehemiah to finish the walls is not a new command to rebuild the city. It's a command to finish a project that had been stalled, that had been started long ago, but in the days of Cyrus. All right, do you guys understand that? I know I threw a lot of stuff out here, and if you don't have a little bit of a framework to understand this, it might be difficult to grasp it all. All right, but it's important that we start that count from the Messiah, the Prince. If you decide that you want to use the Jewish calendar, the calendar that's been kept by the Jews, or the chronology that's been kept by the Jews, if you say, I want to use that to establish whether Jesus is the Messiah based on Daniel's prophecy, you're going to be off by 110 years. If you say, I'm going to ignore the Bible and I'm going to use the chronology that's been worked out by secular humanistic archaeologists and historians, then it's going to be off the other way by 75 years. That is, the secular chronology is 75 years too long. The Jewish chronology is 110 years too short for this prophecy. The true chronology is in the Bible, and the only way you're going to know for sure is if you take the time to work the chronology out from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the Bible. It's a lot of work. I've done that, or you could just trust my word for it. But, as you know, I always, ask that people hold me accountable. Don't just take my word for anything. You can't, if you want to do the work, if you want to do the math, read my book, Time of the End, The Time of the End. All right. It lays out this chronology passage by passage and shows you how you can develop a complete chronology from Genesis 1 all the way until the second coming of Christ. It's all in the Bible. All the data is in the Bible. And the only reason Christians haven't been able to work it out properly up until recently is because of this undefined gap that they jam in between Ezra 6 and 7. To stretch it out, to try to make the Bible agree with the secular chronology that we have today. And by the way, that chronology is constantly changing because they're always coming up with something. New archaeological evidence that throws a monkey wrench into it, and then they have to adjust it again and adjust it again. They're always adjusting it. The Bible's chronology, how many times has the Bible changed since God gave it? It doesn't change, right? It's fixed. It's all right there in the Bible. All right. Okay, we've jumped from the time of Cyrus and the end of the first exile. We've jumped through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which covered a period of how many years? 50 years, thank you very much. One Jubilee cycle, 7 weeks, according to Daniel's prophecy. We've jumped to there, and then we leaped from there all the way up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, because Daniel tells us how many weeks it will be. All right? So we've taken this big leap. Now, there's a lot more in the Old Testament that we're not going to talk about specifically. And all of it is prophecies, is the prophets. In fact, just for your own personal reading, let me give you some recommendations. The books of Haggai and Zechariah, those two prophets. Those two prophets prophesied during the time of the rebuilding of the temple, during that first seven-week period. Remember the prophecies of Ezra and Nehemiah? Those books all go together. All right, so just write this down. Ezra and Nehemiah give you the history of that 50-year period. Haggai and Zechariah are the two prophets who prophesied during that period of time and talked about the rebuilding of the temple, how God was encouraging his people, certain visions were given. Both of those two prophets also prophesied of the next exile, that is the one that Israel is in now, and the completion of the new temple at the end of that exile. Did you know that? Both Haggai and Zechariah, who were prophesying while the second temple was being built, that is, the first one was Solomon's, it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus gave the decree, they went back. During that rebuilding, Haggai and Zechariah prophesied. They also prophesied of the next exile that was coming, the one Jesus talked about, and also of the rebuilding of the temple after that. It's in both of those prophets. Isn't that interesting? In fact, in Haggai, Haggai the prophet, they're building the temple and it's not quite done yet, but some of the older men who were carried away at the beginning of the 70-year exile, that means they're more than 70 years old, who were present while they're building the new temple, Haggai talks about how that they had seen the former temple, that is the one Solomon built, the original temple. They had seen it in its former glory. And they were looking at the second temple, and it was much smaller. It didn't have all the gold and all the elaborate stuff that Solomon's temple had. And God tells them through Haggai the prophet, don't be worried about how unimpressive the second temple is, because the next temple, I'm going to make this temple into something you cannot imagine. And he says the glory of that temple, that's the one after the second exile, the glory of that temple will make Solomon's temple pale in comparison. That's what he says. It's in Haggai. Read it. All right? The future temple is coming. Yes?
Is that the temple that's supposed to be built during the tribulation or around that time?
Mm-hmm.
Is it not like the temple that Jesus is going to reign in?
Yes. Well, that temple will be cleansed. See, it's going to be built, and it's going to be defiled by the Antichrist, and then it's going to be cleansed, and then Christ is going to reign there. Okay, that's a topic for another day. But yes, it will be, it might be enlarged, but it's going to end up being, in fact, that's the place where Jesus said, when he was talking about the temple that existed in his day, which was the temple built by, after Cyrus, he said that, he quoted this passage from Isaiah, which says that, you remember when Jesus took the whip and he drove the money changers out of the temple? All right, that was the temple that was built by, back after the first exile. It was enlarged by Herod, but he drove them out of that temple. And what did he say? Don't make my father's house a house of merchandise, right? But before that, he said, isn't it written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations? That's the prophecy that Isaiah made, that Jesus was referencing. The house was going to be a house of prayer for all nations. At that time, it was only a house of prayer for Israel, but it was going to become a house of prayer for all nations. And that's what the third temple is going to be. It's going to be built at the end of the second exile. The Antichrist is going to defile it. Christ is going to return and cleanse the temple and kill the Antichrist and his armies, and he's going to reign there. His throne is going to be there. It's in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. If you doubt it, God's throne is going to be in that temple. In fact, he says the Ark of the Covenant won't be there. He says they're not going to do the Day of Atonement anymore. Yom Kippur. Not going to do that anymore. But God's throne is going to be there. See, a Day of Atonement was all about the high priest going into sprinkled blood on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. It's not going to be there anymore. Instead, that's going to be the place of my throne. It's in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse, I think it's 16 or 17, right around there. All right, talking about the future kingdom. All right, Christ is going to reign from there. That's going to be a pretty awesome sight to see there. Yes. Did you have a question? Oh, okay. Oh, scratching your head. Okay. All right. I went a little long. Any questions or comments about this? Next time we're going to, because we've leaped ahead now to the time of Christ, we're going to start in the New Testament next time. And we're going to, through a few lessons, we're going to work our way through the New Testament up to the second coming of Christ. All right. So stay tuned. Go ahead, Stephen.
So you were talking about leaping forward, and now we're at that intertestamental period.
Mm-hmm.
You're just talking about cleansing the temple, and we have Hanukkah right around the corner. Are you going to spend any time talking about the Maccabean revolt at all?
I'll do that during my Hanukkah sermon, but probably not so much during this class.
Okay.
Yeah.
Are you missing something on the slide with one more
point? One more point. I didn't really get much into this. And I don't really, I probably don't need to spend a whole lot of time about it, but Ezra 6, verses 14 and 15 prove the whole gap theory to be wrong. But I don't have time to get into it, so, and I don't want to spend a whole lesson on it. If you really want to talk about how that it proves it wrong, you know, get with me privately and we can talk about it, but, or bring it up on the discussion forum. All right. Okay. Anybody else? Aren't you guys amazed at God's ability to lay everything out in advance? Lay a chronology out in advance? I mean, yeah, it's pretty impressive that we have, you know, Genesis, and it tells us the ages of all the different people when they lived, and you can put them all together and you can come up with a chronology of how many, you know, how long it was for so many kings to reign and all the other chronological information, like, for example, in, I think it's, well, it's in Kings. He tells us how many years it was. It was 480 years from the Exodus until Solomon laid the foundation of the temple. You know, it tells us that. All this information is in the Bible, enough to construct a total, complete chronology with no gaps. And then he does that with history, but then he gives us the rest through prophecy, like this prophecy in Daniel. See, a chronology, an accurate chronology, it has to be constructed both with history and with prophecy. Because a lot of this was written before the events occurred, and so it's given to us in prophecy, and then it's come to pass. The accuracy of the prophecies that God has laid out in his word is absolute proof that he's going to finish this. I mean, how can we not trust a God like that? I mean, who else can do that? Seriously. Who can say, prophesy the coming of the Messiah and he would be cut off and to give us the year almost 500 years in advance? Who can do that? Who can say to Cyrus before he was born, Cyrus, I'm going to go and I'm going to defeat your enemies. I'm going to go before you into battle and I'm going to cause you to be this victorious king. And then you are the one who are going to set my people free and write that all down and you know, have Jerusalem be rebuilt, the temple, and write all that down in the prophet Isaiah 150 years before. Not only that, even before the city was destroyed. Quite a few decades before the city was destroyed, Isaiah wrote that down. You know, who knew that the city would be destroyed? And who knew that this guy named Cyrus would be the king who would defeat the Babylonians and then give the decree to go back and rebuild? Who knew that? If that doesn't prove that there's a God, then you're an idiot. Okay? You're an idiot. That's the end of my lesson. Not only that, it proves who that God is. It's a God who wrote this book. All right. Yeah, good. You know what? If all this teaching that I give you folks doesn't strengthen your faith in God, then I'm wasting my time. Because it's not just about academics. It's not just about knowing a lot of stuff. It's about trusting this God that we serve. So much so that you would be willing to walk away from everything you have and everyone you know to follow him.